And I was thinking about them this week as Justin had asked me a while back to come and to speak. I was thinking, man, it is hard to start new things. It's just hard to go through challenging things, through things that you've never done before. All of us, it's the human experience to do things new or to go through hard seasons or challenging seasons. And as I was thinking about that, I started thinking about what are things that I have done for like the first time that I can remember in my adult life. And kind of a silly one came to mind, but I think you might appreciate it. And it'll get us to wrap our minds around where we're headed today. When I was much younger and much more handsome, much more fit, in my late 20s, I would every summer make sure that I did not miss watching on CBS the Hawaii Ironman. Any of you ever seen the recap of the Hawaii Ironman? They might not do it. Most of you probably don't have television anymore, cable at least. But back in the day, I would watch, I think it was every June, and they mostly did not tell the story of the winners. It was mostly the inspiring stories of people that were overcoming, people that had had something really traumatic happen in their life, where there was, you know, some kind of physical thing that had happened in their life, or they had lost a loved one, or something really significant had happened, and they would tell the story. And every summer, I would sit and I would watch it, to be on a Saturday, and I would start crying watching these stories, and my wife would mock me and make fun of me. I'm sure none of you spouses would do that. She'd be like, "You're such a softie." But at some point, it inspired me, and I thought, you know, I want to do a triathlon. This looks really, really cool. I want to say that I was a triathlete, and so I went online, and I got a training program, and I trained a little bit, and me and a buddy of mine, we did it together. And so at the time, we were living in Columbus, Ohio, and we signed up for our very first ever triathlon. It was in Northwest Ohio at a reservoir that was surrounded by a state park. And so we got there, and you know, we got everything in order. And for those of you who maybe you're not familiar with triathlons, you swim first, then you bike, and then you run. And every race has a different length for each of those. And so I was standing on the boat ramp that was going to run down into the reservoir. And I must have looked ridiculous. Because first of all, I was standing there in just spandex biker shorts. I just ruined a lot of your lunches right now. Okay, so I'm just standing there and I don't know what I'm doing and I'm clearly nervous. I know this to be true because a guy next to me turned over and looked at me and he said, "Your first time, huh?" And I was like, "Really? Is that obvious?" He's like, "All right, here's a piece of advice. Don't just run down the boat ramp right away because all of these guys are gonna run down there and they're gonna kill each other. They're like gonna swim over the top of each other and you're gonna get kicked in the face and it's gonna be a bad start to your first ever triathlon." And so sure enough, gun goes off, he's right. Everyone runs down there, they kill each other. I just walk down, go 20 seconds behind them. Best piece of advice ever. And I start to swim and it dawns on me really fast because I've never done this before that I had only trained in a pool with goggles where I could see everything. Now I'm in this lake and I can't see anything when I put my head down to swim. And so I get out like 50, 70 yards and I realize, I don't know how many of you are good swimmers, but I'm like swimming crooked. You ever done that? Like you don't know where you're at. So like I'm going off to the side, like off the course. And about the second time I do it, I'm like, this is gonna be bad. And I come up and I just start treading water to make sure that I'm heading at the buoys that they have. And I kid you not, within a few seconds, a woman on a jet ski was on top of me screaming like, "Sir, are you okay? Are you okay? Do you need to be rescued?" And it was so embarrassing. All the swimmers around me like stopped swimming and look at this jet ski. I'm like, no, I'm fine. I just don't know where I'm going. It's okay. I'm not gonna drown out here. And I was like, I am so embarrassed. So I finish the swim, I get out, I'm behind everybody that's in my heat. I get on the bike and I think it was an 18-mile bike. And so I'm biking, you know, I'm giving it my all. And about halfway through, I'll never forget this moment. I don't know why. I'm sure it's male testosterone, ego, pride. My 28-year-old self kind of looks over and there's this girl. And I know she's a girl. She's like 15, 16, all right? And she's like slowly coming up next to me. And I'm like, "Oh, no, you don't." And so I just start like, like going harder, you know? And meanwhile, like all the fast dudes, they've got the cool road bikes. Have you ever seen them? They're like, zzz, they're like whizzing by. The tires make that cool noise. They're doing like 25 miles an hour. I'm doing like 12. But this young girl, she's not going to beat me. And so I'm going as hard as I can. And just slowly, she just keeps getting further and further and further in front of me. And it was such a terrible moment for me. I'll never forget just watching her go out into the distance as I ride. I didn't even have a bike, so I borrowed a bike. So it was a mountain bike. It had big old fat tires. I know, this is so dumb, right? The male ego. And so I am happy to report that I did finish the race. We got to the run, and I'm happy to report that I kept my integrity, because halfway through the run, there were giant fields that you could cut across, and I didn't cut across them. I did the actual mileage, and I finished. First time, I did a couple more, and then I was done. And it just reminded me that when we do things for the first time, or when we do hard things, it's really challenging. There's a lot of stories that we tell ourselves as the human species about what it is to do hard things and challenging things, what it is to do things for the first time, how it is we look, how other people think about us. And so today I want us to think about that, and I want you personally to think about your own life. Historically, when you've had to do something new, or when you've been challenged, or you've gone through a really hard season, and you're saying to yourself, I don't know that I have what it takes, how have you historically responded in those moments? How have you responded? I want you to think about that. And I also want you to think as a church, because in just a few short weeks, you have a big night. The Vision Night's coming, right? And Justin and team are going to get to share some really exciting things. But anytime you announce exciting new things, we all know that there are challenges that come with that. There are transitions that come with new things. There are things that you're going to be asked to do as a church that you haven't been asked to do to this point. And some of those will be really fun, and some of those will be really challenging and hard. And the question is, what will be your mindset as you begin to go through that new season? The good news is the scriptures have a lot to say about this. And there's one dude in particular in the scriptures that went through something for the first time that nobody in the history of humanity had ever gone through, and that nobody actually has ever gone through since. And I thought we might be able to learn a little bit from him today. His name is Noah. You might have heard that name before. He's a character from the Old Testament that we read about. I know as soon as I say Noah, those of you who have been in church at all, you're now thinking about the flood. You're thinking about the animals. More importantly, you're thinking about dinosaurs. How do the dinosaurs fit, right? And I think, do we have an answer to that? Here's what happened with the dinosaurs, so we can move on today, okay? If you can't read, it says, no thanks, we got a good deal on a Carnival cruise. Okay, so there, I've answered your questions about dinosaurs, so we don't have to think about how all the timelines fit for the rest of the day, okay? Because if you're anything like me, that's what you start doing. You're like, yeah, but the timelines, and how does it fit, and does it talk about dinosaurs? As I was starting to think about Noah and him going through something really hard, something challenging, something for the first time that no one had done, I just thought I would ask my new best friend, ChatGPT, to tell me what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Noah and his boat. And here's a few that I thought were pretty good. Chat said, don't miss the boat. That's an obvious one. Dinosaurs missed it. Plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the boat. That's a good one. Ignore the critics. That'll preach. We do a sermon series on that. The fastest to the finish line aren't always the winners. Remember, the snails and the cheetahs were on the boat together. Interesting thought. I like this one. Stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone might ask you to do something important. Interesting thought, right? For those of you who are in the final season of life, push-ups might still matter, okay? Okay, so what I want to do is I want to give you a bit of my version of that list. As I spent time reading through the three chapters that tell us about Noah, his life, his family, the flood, here's some things that stood out. And again, I want you to hear this as you're thinking about your own life. Is there an area of your life where you're going through transition? Is there an area of life where maybe you're being asked to step into something new? Is there an area of your life where you're in between and it's challenging, or you're being asked to do something very difficult? So I want you to think through that lens, and hopefully this will serve you well. Well, the start of Noah's life, as we're introduced to him, is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. It says this. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Now, on its first read, if you've not spent a lot of time with the Bible, you'll go, whoa, hold on. Noah was blameless? Like, I don't know anybody that's blameless. And when you dig into the way that Hebrew is written, what it's not saying is that Noah was perfect. He wasn't Jesus. What it is saying is, when it says that he was blameless, is that his heart was set towards God, that his character, proven day after day, year after year, had integrity at the center of it, at its core, that his heart was set on the direction towards God, and that he had integrity in the things that he was doing. You might just say that his heart was soft towards God, and he wanted to do the things that God wanted him to do. And so that's how we're introduced to Scripture. And I'm sure that a lot of you in this room, that is the story of your life. You wouldn't say that about yourself. You're too humble to do that. But if I got to know you, that would be true for you. Your life would be pointed at God, and it would be soft towards God. And there may be a few of you in the room who you've never really made that decision. I think Noah at some point probably made a decision. This is the kind of man that I want to be. This is how I want to live in the world. This is how I want to lead my family in the world. I want to be directed at God. I know I'm not perfect, but I know that my character matters. And maybe for you today, maybe that's the biggest thing you take away from today is, man, I've never really just said, that's what I want for my life. I want to be a man or a woman of integrity, of character. That's what I want to bring to the world. And Noah clearly did that. But here's what's interesting is we fast forward to the end of the story, and it gets weird and strange fast. Check this out. The last thing that we hear about Noah is in Genesis chapter 9, and it says this. Noah, as a man of the soil, now we're post-flood, began by planting a vineyard. He was a farmer. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Things got wild that night. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backwards, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said to him, "Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers." Just stop and take in this story. You're introduced to Noah in chapter 6, and Noah is a blameless man, a righteous man. He's going to save the world. And your last piece of information you're given about him is he got drunk and he cursed his family. Like, how do we make sense of that? What is it that the author is trying to do? Like, what is the point? Like, this dude literally saves the planet. Like, you and I are here because he did what he did. And yet, his life ends in this embarrassing moment, or at least the last recorded part of his life is an embarrassing moment for him, and he curses his family. Think about what a bad movie ending that would be. Like, you're like watching a Marvel movie. Actually, this week, my youngest daughter has a goal to watch all the Marvel movies, and so she's working through them. And the one that she was watching this week, I said, "How was the movie?" I always get, you know, a report on it. Now, Rotten Tomatoes from her. And she said, "Dad, the movie was terrible. Two of the best people died in the movie." It's like, oh yeah, that does stink. Like, your favorite people died? That's like how this movie is ending. Noah is cursing his family. And so it should cause us to ask the question, what is the point? What is the author trying to communicate to us? And there may be a lot of answers to that, but the one that jumps off the page for me is that character, not perfection, is what counts to God. It's our character, the direction and the trajectory of our life is what matters the most to God, not perfection. God's not after your perfection. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Jesus is dealing with religious leaders who are so focused on always getting it right. They literally, from their gardens, they would pull out a tenth of every little thing that they grew and take it to the temple. That's how set they were. They thought that somehow God was receiving them because they were doing everything perfect. And Jesus comes along and blows up the paradigm and says to them, honestly, your hearts are headed away from the Father. While the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, they're moving towards God and his kingdom. And the Pharisees couldn't understand that because they didn't get this about God, that he's not looking for our perfection, but he's looking for the trajectory and the direction of our heart. And so the question is, where is our heart headed? And is it set on God? And I think for some of us, the Lord would encourage us today to just say we're frozen in this idea that we have to be perfect for God to use us. I met so many people. I pastored for about 20 years, and the number of people that I would sit with who just felt like they were disqualified, that God wasn't going to use them because of something that happened last month or last year or something that happened in their childhood or maybe a divorce had happened or whatever it was. You name what it was, they could immediately tell you, this is what's wrong with me. This is what's broken in me. This is why God will not work with me. And yet you have Jesus standing up and saying, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are moving towards me. They're receiving the kingdom. How do we make sense of that? And I think that the Lord wants to set us free because we keep sidelining ourselves. And my encouragement to you today is if the Lord wants to sideline you, he can sideline you. He's big enough to do that. But if he hasn't done that, can you make yourself available and just say, God, I'm available to anything that you might want to do in and through my life because it's my character, not my perfection, that counts. That's the starting place to hear the rest of the story of Noah, is that he wasn't perfect, but his heart was set on God, and he just kept chasing after God no matter what happened in his life. But the other side of the coin, once that's said, is really interesting too, and that's this, that his obedience did unlock kingdom opportunity. His obedience did matter. Actually, we're told three times in three chapters, we're specifically told about Noah's obedience. I wrote two of them. I think they'll come up. And Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him, Genesis 6:22. And Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him, Genesis 7, chapter 5. Here's how the New Testament commentates on the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, a very famous passage, it's called the heroes of faith or the halls of faith, like honoring people from the past who had faith. It says, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. Key phrase, he obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. Noah obeyed God. He chose to say yes to God. And because of that, he ends up in this very, very famous chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 that's honoring all these people who said yes to God. And one of the challenges that I see in this for us is it's one thing to say, okay, God, I want to set my heart on you. I want the direction of my life to go towards you. I know I'm not perfect. You say my character matters. I'm at least available to you. But it's a whole nother thing to actually, once you're in the game, to say yes when God throws you the ball. I had a friend who told me once that in his high school career, he played basketball. And he was a good athlete. He played three sports. But basketball was his like least confident sport. And so he confessed to me that he never took a shot in a high school game that wasn't within 5 feet of the basket. He said, I was just so afraid that I was going to like miss the basket. I didn't want to be embarrassed in front of people. And so he said, I would catch the ball like 12 feet away from the basket and I would be wide open and I would either pass it to someone else or I would drive it into someone and just throw it off the backboard because he was so afraid of missing. And what you see with Noah is Noah's not afraid. It's his obedience that unlocks the opportunity. Noah goes for it. I had a coach that said, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. And Noah takes his shot. I've heard that the Christian life sometimes is described as one big yes to Jesus, followed by 1,000 small yeses after that. And while I get it, it is significant. Like the yes, Jesus, like bowing to him as we just sang that he is king and that he is Lord and that he has paid for my sins. Yes, that is a huge yes of surrender to him. I think if you follow Jesus for any amount of time, you would say those lots of 10,000 little yeses, there's a lot of big yeses in those little yeses, is there not? When God is asking you to do something, you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I like this job. It's comfortable. I don't want to go back to school. My bank account looks right. You're asking me to write a check. I don't know about that. Wait, you're asking us to move. No, we like it here. These end up being really big yeses in our life when the Spirit is nudging us and we have this sense that God is asking us to say yes to Him and we have no idea what He's gonna do. And yet He says, if you'll just trust me, if you'll take the yes, if you'll switch the job, if you'll go back to school, if you'll write the check, if you'll lean into that family drama that I know you haven't wanted to deal with forever, you don't know what I'm going to do, but it's your obedience that will unlock the kingdom breaking in. And friends, even if you get the inkling wrong, even if that wasn't something the Lord was saying to you, I have never met in 20 years of pastoring someone that ever regretted just giving their yes to Jesus. Never regretted it. Even if they felt like they didn't hear it right, they've never regretted it. See, the truth is, it's one thing to say, I want to be in the game. It's an entirely another thing to get in the game and to take a shot, to get in the game. Noah had to decide to pick up a hammer and a nail and to swing it. The truth is, nobody remembers the guy who never took the shot, and everybody remembers the name of Noah. It's his obedience that unlocked kingdom opportunity. And so what is in front of you right now that the Spirit of God just may be asking you to give your yes to? For you personally. And in a few weeks, when you sit at the vision meeting and you hear and you're presented with amazing things but are going to be challenging, what will the Lord be offering you? What could get unlocked in our city if you would just give your yes to it? Well, the story continues. And we're going to turn the corner towards the end here. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and this is post-flood, right post-flood. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, for you Bible scholars, immediately you're like, oh yeah, we're back to it. Genesis 1 and 2, God told Adam and Eve, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to increase all over the earth. Now, God's kind of started everything all over again. Genesis 9, here comes the promise again. This is great. Let's go. God's the same yesterday, today, forever. And that's true. But what we don't often talk about is that what happened in chapter 7 and 8, and a lot of nothing happened in chapter 7 and 8. A lot of nothingness. Like Noah was on a boat with his family for a year, and all he was doing was cleaning up poop and looking out the window. Nobody talks about that part of the story. For a year, they're just chilling and hanging out. And one of the things that stands out to me is that fruitfulness often follows furlough. Fruitfulness often follows furlough. Now, furlough is a word that we don't use very much in our vernacular, but I knew the word furlough because I grew up going to my grandparents' farm, and I would go out with my grandfather, and he had fields full of corn. But about every fourth field would not have corn in it. And I remember as a little boy asking him, Grandpa, why didn't you plant corn there? I mean, it's going great here. Why not here? And he would say, oh, that field is in furlough for this year. It's taking a leave of absence. It's taking a rest because the nutrients settle in the soil. And then next year when we put corn into it, it's going to grow great. And that's what we do with all our fields. We rotate what's in furlough because it's the rest that actually brings the fruitfulness in the coming years. And so it's the fruitfulness that often follows the furlough. Now, I wonder for you, have you ever gone through a season of inactivity? For some of us, or maybe all of us, we would say a couple years ago in the pandemic, a lot of our lives were slowed down quite a bit. For some of you, I remember when we had littles, we had little babies. It felt like my life went from 100 miles an hour to like 2 miles an hour. The same bedtime routine every night. Bathe the kid, lotion the kid, sing to the kid, you know, hour and 20 minutes, right? Amen, young parents. Like life just feels like it like slows down. Some of you maybe right now you're between jobs and all you can do every day is put out like 10 resumes and check LinkedIn like 92 times. Like that's all that's happening. It's like, man, this is moving so slow right now. And I imagine that that's how Noah felt. I mean, we're actually told that Noah is so anxious to get off the boat that he like starts talking to a bird and sending it out to see if it'll come back at the end. Like, could you please go find dry land? I have to get away from these humans is what I think was probably happening. But I think he would agree that being in furlough, like being slowed down in a season where you're not producing much is really hard. And for those of you in the room who are drivers, type A, you're producers, that's really, really difficult because all of a sudden you're confronted with questions of what am I worth? If I'm not producing, what is my identity? If I'm not producing things, who am I? And Noah is faced with this. And what we often forget in these moments, one of the lessons we see in the life of Noah is that God is working while we wait. Like when you're going through a season that's slow, God is at work. When you go to this vision night in a few weeks and you hear about what's in front of you, don't forget that God is at work in the transitions. That God is working, that there are going to be new people coming to this church in that time, that God's going to be reaching and saving people, and people are going to be finding community, all kinds of things. Even when you go into new seasons, hard seasons, challenging seasons, seasons of transition, God is working while we wait. So don't be afraid of the waiting. You've probably heard it said, you know, that God is more of a crockpot God than he is a microwave God. I prefer the microwave version, but mostly it's the crockpot. And what I want to say to you today is that waiting time is not wasted time. Waiting time is not wasted time, it's training time. See, because God is doing something in you that eventually he wants to do through you. But he's got to do it in you first before he can do it through you. And if God doesn't get a hold of your character, he doesn't form you, you don't look more like Christ, there's not a lot he's going to do in the world through you. And so many times in seasons that feel slower, God is doing the deep work so then his power can flow through you so that people find hope when they encounter you. They find that the God that you claim to follow actually is real, that there's power because that power is demonstrated in your life. But much of that comes through the waiting and through the slowness. So for some of you today, God just invites you to be patient in it and to trust him in the middle of it. The good news is that often following furlough is fruitfulness. Actually, the Lord showed me this pattern in scripture. It's really, really interesting. I had not thought about it much, but think about Abraham receives a promise and then has to wait until he's 90 for the fulfillment and the people of God to come out of his lineage. Moses gets put on the backside of a desert for 40 years. Can you imagine the slowness of that life? From royalty and palaces to shepherd fields and deserts for 40 years before God calls him into his calling. David is anointed as king and yet has to run and live in caves before it's time. Jesus, we hear mostly about 3 years in the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but there's 30 years we know almost nothing about, where the Savior of the world is toiling in absolute obscurity. The Apostle Paul, who writes much of the New Testament, we don't tell the story very often, but he has this dramatic encounter and he meets Christ on the road to Damascus and then spends the next 14 years in solitude, just getting to know Jesus before Barnabas goes to get him and calls him in to the ministry that God is giving him to plant churches everywhere. This is how our God works. You can't believe the lie that he's done with you if you're in a season of inactivity. The best is yet to come. And so much of what the devil wants to do is to steal that hope from you. That you just go, my best days were behind me and they're not in front of me. I'm in a season that's slow and I can't really see that God is doing things. And God is just saying so much fruitfulness is coming. You got to trust me and you got to lean into the work that I'm doing in your life right now. Don't miss it because it's the setup and the foundation for everything else that I want to do. And so let's close with this. This one's a little silly, but I think it's important. Rainbows are real. Leprechauns are not. The story pretty much ends with, as they come out of the ark, God says, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I've placed my rainbow in the clouds. It's the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I sent clouds over the earth, the rainbows will appear in the clouds, and I'll remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbows in the cloud, I'll remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. Now, I grew up in Nebraska, and we would often drive to the farm, my grandparents' farm that I mentioned, and it rains a lot on the plains, and so we would see rainbows all the time in those drives. And when I was young, my parents would jokingly say, you know, man, if only we could get to the end of the rainbow. I wonder if the rainbow ends at Grandpa's farm, you know, and they say that there's a pot of gold there, and you might get to meet the leprechaun, you know, and when you're a little kid, you're like, that's awesome. Let's go find it, right? But there's a way in which that story is told that can make it kind of feel like a childish, like a child's story. And sometimes that's how we approach the promises of God. It's like, that's nice, but I don't know that that's real. Like, I'm not going to find a promise, like a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And yet, God makes this promise to Noah, and has kept it for thousands of years. And the truth is, what the story is screaming to us is that God is a promise maker and a promise keeper, that that's who he is, that he's promised to bless humanity, to make humanity fruitful and to multiply, to be near his people. That's his promise. He's made that promise and he's kept that promise. He is a promise maker and a promise keeper. Some scholars believe that God has made 7,000 promises throughout the scriptures. I don't know how much you think about your Heavenly Father this way, that he's a promise maker and a promise keeper, and he loves to do that in your life and in my life and in the life of this church as you step in to what he has for you next. I actually went into the scriptures and just pulled out some of these promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you, one of the 7,000 that gets repeated over and over. For some of you, that's just a promise that you need today, that God's never gonna leave you. My power will rest on your weakness. Some of you recently have just been focused on what you don't have. Focused on what you don't have, focused on what you're not. And God says, I have you in the perfect place to display my power. Will you trust my promise? We just sang that beautiful song. When Jesus appears again, you're going to receive a crown of glory. Some of you are here today and you're in a season that feels like this is going to be the banner at which they write your story. Like if they were to give a movie title to your story, it's the season that you're in now and you're super discouraged, and the Lord would encourage you with this promises that the end of your story, if you love and follow Jesus, is that you're going to receive a crown from him and that he is your king and you will worship him forever. That's the actual banner over your life. It's not the one that the devil is whispering in your ear right now. I'll not let you be tested beyond what you can endure. I'll forgive you. Some of you sit in the room today and you don't actually think that the Father's forgiven you for what you did last week, what you did last month, what you did last year, what you did a decade ago. You just don't believe it. And the challenge for you and I is to believe in the one who's the promise maker and the promise keeper. I'm your shelter, your place of refuge. I put the lonely in families. Y'all, that's part of why this church was started. There's people not yet here that will be a part of your next season, and you will give your life so that they have community and family. It won't as much be about you anymore. You'll go from having been the invited to being on the inside to making room for those who need family, because God is putting the lonely in families. The good things that God has planned for you are too many. And let me end here. God promises over and over his faithfulness. Actually, his hesed is the word in the Old Testament. It means his faithful covenant, his loyal love. Have you ever had a loyal friend? Loyal family member? God is infinitely more than that. Whatever you're going through, whatever you've done, he's loyal. He's faithful to the promises that he's made for you. And listen, everything I've said today, you're not gonna grab a hold of it. You're not gonna get in the game. You're not gonna take the shot. You're not gonna believe that your obedience matters. You're not gonna believe that there's the best days are yet to come, that fruitfulness has come. You're not gonna believe any of that, and you're not gonna lean any of that and take the shots if you don't actually believe that you're loved. If you just don't believe it. Because I've just found over the last few decades that most of us walk around, and me included, saying to ourselves, God's probably disappointed in me. Like God's probably, like if he's not mad at me, he's like relegated me probably to just kind of second class. Like he's got so much to do that he's like, yeah, you're my kid, but you know, I love you because I have to kind of thing, you know? And we know when we say that, we go, that's ridiculous. The Bible, you know, God loves us. Like, no, but emotionally we feel like, I don't know. I think he just kind of has to. I don't think he delights in me. Like, I've blown it. I know the times that I didn't say yes. He gave me opportunities to unlock kingdom blessing. I didn't say yes to it. Why would he do that now? Why? I'm just going to put my head down and try to be a good person, take care of my family. And by the way, that's a really big deal. That's not a small deal. But like, why would I just say yes to any of the rest of this? Y'all, if we don't get and embrace that we're loved all the way to our toes, that's the basis of everything that we've talked about today. If we don't get that, we're never going to step into the destiny and the calling that God has for us personally and that God has for this church. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Justin, do you want to join me? You want to come up? I'm going to pray. We're going to step into communion and worship, and then we'll have a chance to, in my tradition, if you'll humor me today, we just have always had a chance to pray for people. So in a little bit, Justin will lead through that. But just right now, I just want you to pay attention. Let's not run past this moment too fast. So as I pray, would you just make it your prayer with me? Lord, anything that you really want to settle and to say, I want to respond to that. So Lord, thank you that you're with us. And we just say, have your way. Lord, we've not come here to check a box. We've not come here to do a religious thing. But Lord, we've come to meet with you, the living God. And that's why we're here. And so, Holy Spirit, we just say yes to you. However you want to move in this space with us, individually and as a people, your people, we just say yes to you now. Say, come and move. Come and have your way.